Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? All right. It's cold outside, but it's warm in here. We're glad that you joined us for worship. The ushers are coming by, take an offering. Thank you for your generosity. Hey, we're in a sermon series called Tune My Heart. Instruments go out of tune, like a piano, like a guitar, but our hearts, human hearts, go out of tune as well. So we're using that metaphor and that line from that famous hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Grace. And we're talking about being retuned on a regular basis. That is why we gather. We are tuned to God's truth, and we're looking at a different aspect of that every week. Today, we're looking at tune my heart to or for sanctification. Now, that is a big word. If you know what it means, you might be wishing you skipped church today. Sanctification, synonyms include holiness, purification, spiritual formation. It's the process of becoming more and more Christ-like, as opposed to justification. That's another theological term. Justification or redemption is when God pays the ultimate cost. His son dies on the cross in your place, and he looks at you with forgiving love, and he says, you are justified. You don't have to work hard. Your performance is not what impresses God, or lack thereof. It is all been justified. That's grace. That's the gospel. But that's just the first part. The second part is sanctification. Each week, we're also looking at different questions in the New City Catechism. That's a tool. If you don't have it, there's a free app on your smartphone, the New City Catechism. Just go to your app store, type in New City Catechism, 52 questions and answers for the heart and mind, and it really gets us thinking biblically. So there is a question in this catechism: what is the difference between justification, being righteous in God's sight, God declaring you righteous and restored, and sanctification, the process of becoming like Jesus, maturing, growing? And so we're tackling that today. Here's a metaphor that might help us understand. Let's pretend I have a middle son who doesn't always like to follow the rules. And let's pretend that my middle son loves to ride his bike, and he loves to ride ahead of mom and dad when we go on family walks. This is all hypothetical. And let's also pretend that there's a big hill in our neighborhood by a park, and he likes to try to take that hill himself on his bike, even though he's still in training wheels. And mom and dad, hypothetically, let's pretend, tell him he has to wait at the top of the hill before he goes down. Let's keep pretending and say that this middle son of mine disobeyed mom and dad on a walk last year and took the hill by himself, even though there was no adult supervision. And let's pretend he didn't really land so well. He fell off his bike. Let's pretend he laid there in the grass, crying, and even though he was five, let's pretend he had an impression that I've disobeyed my parents, and so the relationship is fractured, and that's a problem. Let's pretend he also literally fractured his arm, broke his arm, and was aware of that. And then let's pretend a dad walked up to him and said, it's okay, son. And he, through tears, hypothetically says, I'm sorry. I forgive you. See, at that moment, that's justification. The father looks at the child who has rebelled, who has said, I don't trust you enough, Dad, to listen to your voice, your instructions, and yet the father has made that relationship whole again. Now, what happens to the arm at that point? Well, the father will do anything in his means, use every medical availability, all of his resources, health insurance dollars, whatever it takes, get a cast, and let's pretend that's exactly what happened. He did have a cast, and it took a long time. That's kind of how it works with the sanctification thing. Justification happens in a moment when we humbly come before God by his grace and say, I need to be forgiven. Would you make me righteous? Would you look at me with your forgiving love? I accept you into my life. That's justification. But the process of healing a broken bone, the consequences of the fractured sin nature, that takes a lifetime. It's a process, right? And so the first definition really is that sanctification is a process. And we're going to look at a scripture today that some people avoid because it includes a list of things that we need to stop doing and another list of things we need to start doing. And a lot of people, when they read the Bible, they don't like those list scriptures because it makes you feel convicted and guilty. And gosh, I don't want to feel guilty. But it is one of the most rich passages of scripture. It comes from Colossians chapter 3. I normally preach from the NIV translation. This is a paraphrase. It's called The Message, and I'm going to read it for you today because it really gets at it well. So this is Colossians 3, 5 through 8. And that means killing off or putting to death everything connected with that way of death, the way of death. Sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. If you're taking notes and you're filling in the answer to the question in the catechism, what is sanctification? This is how we're going to put it today. A gradual growing righteousness that matures at the speed of trust. Sanctification, what is it? It's a gradual growing righteousness that matures at the speed of trust. Stephen Covey, have you read his books? Anybody? He had a son, Stephen Covey. Covey Jr. wrote a great book called The Speed of Trust. Here's the plot spoiler. Organizations, families, marriages, arrangements in society of all kinds move at the speed of trust. J. John is Britain's version of Billy Graham. He's a British evangelist, is famous for saying, when you want to share the gospel with people, your Christian worldview, the proclamation that God died in their place, be sure to build a bridge of trust that can bear the weight of truth. You see how brilliant that is? Because really, if I don't trust you, I don't know that I'm going to take your advice on much at all. Certainly not on a matter as weighty as eternity, as religion, as a relationship with God, scripture, all that. So this begs the question for all of us, do we trust our Heavenly Father? And to the degree that we trust him, we will actually start to change. We will start to be able to do what the scripture I just read tells us to do. We'll be able to put to death certain things and put on like clothes certain other things. So ask yourself, do you trust him? Do you trust God in all areas of life? If I'm honest, I'm constantly, as I self-evaluate, noticing little areas where I need to increase my trust in my Heavenly Father, where I'm trying to take control, where I'm worrying, where I'm trying to manipulate the situation towards a preferred outcome, when I should instead say, Father, I trust you. You've got this. As we grow in trust, we will start to obey our Father, much like a hypothetical middle child of mine. When he knows that Dad loves him, Dad has his best in mind. I don't want to hold anything back. I want a life that is full of joy for him. He will start to trust me enough to stop at the top of the hill. Because I have so many dreams for his life. I want him to mature into the type of person who can mountain bike with me someday. And if he just will trust me, I'll teach him how to do it. But we don't. And we take that hill ourselves sometimes and we fall. If you're taking notes, the second nuance to this idea of sanctification is this: the lifelong process of killing off everything that leads to death. And I'm getting that right from Colossians chapter 3. Now, Colossians chapter 3 is an interesting scripture. I've already said there's a lot of guilt associated with it. And I think there's guilt because of this little line, put to death. So it starts here in chapter 2. I'm going to read this from the NIV. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So there's this idea of I've died, and even in this life I'm being resurrected, and my life is now assimilated with the life of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 5, put to death. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Wow. The guilt piles up quick because of our English translation, put to death. It's kind of like that old SNL skit where they just say, stop it, quit it. There was a therapist on SNL, stop it, just telling us to stop it. But we can't always. What's fascinating about the Greek language that the New Testament is written in is when the Greek word that we translate put to death is used, it's a very specific word. It's called morteo in Greek. It's where we get the word mortgage in English. And so your older translations of the Bible will say mortify the things of the flesh. We don't really use the word mortify anymore. And we don't really quite have a one word equivalent. Now, why would mortgage come from morteo? Because to mortify, morteo, that word, to put to death, it actually means killing something off incrementally by degrees. Think about how your mortgage works. Just pay your mortgage off. Do it. Well, I can't. The bank knows that. That's why they set up an arrangement. You're going to do it systematically, intentionally, incrementally, and one day that thing won't exist. Do you see how freeing that is? There are things in your life and mine that need to die, like weeds in a garden. They need to die. And yet God, in his wisdom and his mercy, tells us through Scripture, systematically, incrementally, intentionally put those things to death. It's not perfection now, it's progress every day that you breathe. So are you doing this? Are you mortifying the things that you know don't honor God, that are part of the old way of life, that lead to death? Am I? And how do we do this? Now, warning here, if you try to do it on your own, if you just try to white knuckle it, one of two things are going to happen. You're going to fail miserably, which is most likely the case, because it's hard to change, right? And when you do this, you'll get discouraged, and so you'll stop trying to mortify these things, to put these things to death, or you'll succeed partially, and if you do on your own, you'll get proud. You'll become arrogant. You'll think that you're all that, and now you'll have something else that you'll need to mortify. Pride, right? And so either way, you lose. So what's the answer? We're called to do this with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is God's presence and power indwelling, living inside of us. Now, I was trying to teach this to the youth group the other night, and their attention span is not quite as long as yours sometimes. So we had a little exercise. Perry, could you bring that table up? Perry's my weightlifting buddy, so he's got the muscles to carry that up. And I'm going to need Ari up here, too. We're just going to show you what I did at youth group because, you know, I thought it was an effective visual. So Perry and I are going to arm wrestle. Anyone seen that 80s movie, Over the Top? I should have wore that caps. Sylvester Stallone, he puts it backwards. Great, great film. And this is what we did. I would put the kids in the youth group in pairs, and I would try to pick one strong kid and one not as strong kid, forecasting the outcome. Now, this is hard because, you know, Perry and I lift weights together, so who knows? And we're gonna arm wrestle, and I would have all the kids arm wrestle. We just set up a big, here, let's do this. Ready to go. Okay. Perry lifts a little more weights than I do. All right. So, I gotta get back in the gym. Then, when the kids arm wrestled and the less strong kid lost, you know, they put their head down, you're thinking, what kind of youth pastor are you, you know? I would say, all right, now we're going to do a rematch. And the adult leaders, of which there are five, are going to come around. And the kid who lost, me, if he or she wants to, can say, Spirit, help me. Holy Spirit, help me. Because the adult leaders are playing the role of the Holy Spirit. And I explained to them, when you put stuff to death, it's a fight, it's a battle. And it's going to feel like this. And sometimes it's going to feel like you're losing. And just about the time that you are feeling like you're losing, you have an option to say, Holy Spirit, will you help me? And so, Ari, you're going to be the Holy Spirit. We're going to do the same thing, and let's go. Ready? Go. Holy Spirit, help me! Yes! Give him a hand. Give him a hand. Good job. Yeah, thanks, man. It's a simple illustration, but I guess I want to make it a little more personal. What area in life are you struggling with? What in your life are you trying to put to death? Or at least you know you need to put it to death. Is it your temper? Is it your greed? Is it lust? Is it kind of an apathetic indifference? Is it kind of an edge where you're not warm because you're always so guarded? Is it just the sense of like you really are judgmental and you know it and you don't want to be like that? What would it look like when you feel like you're about to lose, when you're struggling with that, for you to simply just say, Holy Spirit, help me? Have you tried that before? What do you have to lose? You know how it goes without the Spirit's help. What if the very Spirit of the Creator, who didn't have a beginning, has no end, is not short on any wisdom or resource, could enter into you and give you the ability to overcome? See, because if you put to death that thing that you're thinking about with the Spirit's help, you couldn't be prideful because, frankly, I'm not going to go bragging in the cafe afterwards. Did you see me beat Perry in arm wrestling that second time? I totally had him. Because you'll be like, yeah, Ari kind of, I think Ari beat him, yeah. You would turn into kind of a living witness that said, with the Spirit's help, I was able to put this to death. Or I'm able to make progress in the gradual, incremental killing off of this in my life. Now, he doesn't stop there. The apostle who wrote this letter, this epistle, Colossians chapter 3, he doesn't stop there. And what's kind of funny is he mixes metaphors, right? We believe the Bible is not just a book. It's the Spirit of God inspiring certain people to write the very words of God to us, but they are people, right? And so this isn't expert oration. You don't just switch metaphors midstream, but he does. And so he goes from talking about putting to death incrementally all these things to what you're supposed to do. And he says it's kind of like wearing clothes. So one could say, if you're taking notes, that sanctification, what is it? It's the lifelong process of dressing ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. Now, dressing myself is a touchy subject for me because I have no fashion sense. I, if I'm honest, had to change my outfit this morning when I came out into the kitchen. My wife gave me that very familiar no. Apparently, tan on tan's not in. So, I changed my pants, and this is something that happens almost every Sunday. I just don't have it. Maybe you relate, but here's a little exercise I want you to think about in light of Colossians that is essentially saying, put on love, put on patience, put on all these virtues. I want you for a moment to imagine a 2-week vacation anywhere in the world, all expenses paid for. Where would you go? When I was in the Army on deployments, if you do a year combat tour, you get a 2-week leave, and you can basically go wherever you want. So a lot of soldiers would pick Tahiti because that was the most expensive flight. And I guess they just felt like the government should pay for that. And apparently it's not that fun. There's not that much to do. So where would you go? Is it New Zealand? Is it an Alaskan cruise? Is it somewhere tropical? Maybe Hawaii? We're small enough. Come on, shout it out. Where are you going? Israel? Australia? Tahiti? Even after my pitch. Anyone else? Wisconsin. That's the one Packer fan here. Yeah, no. There's more than one. You got it in your mind? Now picture your suitcase. You know the suitcase you'd take? You know where it is in your house? Here's the catch. All expenses paid, But the one problem is you have to wear a certain type of clothing. What are we going to put in that suitcase? Every piece of clothing you've ever owned that you concluded was unfashionable, ill-fitting, uncomfortable, and just generally didn't make you happy. Are you picturing some things that you've worn and you're like, why? No. It's all coming back from Goodwill magically, and it's going in your suitcase. That's what you have to wear every day of that vacation. Does that put a damper on the trip? Of course it does. Of course it does. So that's really the metaphor he's using. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves in a certain type of way. Apparently, there is a dress code in the kingdom of God. We're not preparing as Christians to go on a vacation. We're preparing for eternity. The Bible says when we die, if we've trusted in the forgiving love of Jesus, we'll wake up in resurrected bodies. You'll have a body, but it'll be way better than the one you have now. There'll be no tears, there'll be no cancer, there'll be no pain. You will have meaningful work to do. You'll eat food that's way better than it is here. You'll enjoy each other. You'll dance, you'll hug, you'll embrace. You'll live in a new heavens and a new earth. It's not gonna be boring. It's gonna be amazing. Now, imagine showing up to that place and you're just really uncomfortable because you've spent a lifetime getting used to wearing a certain type of clothing, and that clothing just doesn't fit there. But you really have gotten used to wearing irritability, jealousy, lust, anger, malice, gossip. That's what you've clothed yourself in. My sense is, on the other side of eternity, we're just going to know with a new, fresh certainty that we were always designed to wear compassion and love, kindness. I mean, look at how the Message translation translates this. So chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe that God picked out for you. If my wife can dress me better than I can dress me, which is very true, how much more can God dress me in the virtues that he has chosen for me? The Bible is saying to us, church, that you were meant to wear compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. You were meant to be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense, forgiving quickly and completely as the Master has forgiven you. And then he ends this way, and regardless of whatever you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing, and cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. I run into a lot of Christians who assume following Jesus is just all about that one moment where there's a spiritual transaction, where they come to a place of humility, ask God to forgive their sins. They understand that his grace is costly. It was poured out through the cross. They are forgiven. And then they just don't know what to do after. They really don't. And so sometimes they go to church, sometimes they don't. Maybe I'll join a small group, maybe I won't. If that's you, let me just explain to you why you would go to church, why you would join a small group, why you would serve other people, because this is how you learn to dress yourself. This is how and where you learn to put to death incrementally the things that will destroy you, that lead to death. You can't do it alone. You need the Spirit's help and you need others in your life, and I do too. And where we're going is a place where we really want to get accustomed now to dressing in the clothes that our Father has picked out for us. We all know that feeling of not being very happy because of the clothes we're wearing. Imagine how intense that feeling would be when you're standing in a place that is perfect and where people voluntarily have come to the conclusion, this is what we wear. We're even-tempered. We forgive here. We love. We're kind. We're disciplined. We have a humble, quiet strength about us. We're about others, not ourselves. And you come in with irritability, anger, lust, pride, greed. Oh, you'll want to shed it in a minute. And I don't know how that works. And I know God's big enough to figure out issuing us new clothing. But I have learned in my marriage, it's better when I voluntarily obey the fashion laws of the house as opposed to push back. We are having some small groups in the next 2 weeks. There is a small group preview card here. And I want to encourage you to really consider joining one. We make it pretty easy here. We always have 6 to 10 groups launching 2 to 3 times a year. And I think we have 8 or 9 now. We have a prayer small group. Do you want to learn how to pray? Alpha is a study that for 6 weeks teaches you how to do that in someone's home in a small group. Do you want to just have kind of friendships develop in a casual way? We have a fellowship group that there's nothing heavy, there's no homework. You could do that. You could, if you're a young family, connect with other young families in a young family small group that's starting here. The times, the dates, they're all there. You could read a book by Francis Chan, a phenomenal author. Kelly Biskins is leading that one, I see. We just have a lot of them. We have 3 men's studies that are ongoing. You could jump in, try that out for a few weeks. You could join the youth group if you're a young person. There's no shortage of opportunities to jump in. The question is, do you understand that you have a role in sanctification? God's not going to do it all for you. He wants you to cooperate and graduate. Cooperate and graduate. And this putting to death thing, that's something you can do. So do it. Have a plan and do it with the Spirit's help. This dressing thing, that's something you can and should do. So do it. And let's do it together. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this big word, big concept, sanctification, this gradual growing up process, this gradual growing up maturity into Christ-likeness. Forgive us, Father, for not putting to death that which we know we should. Lord, help us think in a fresh way this week about that. Help us remember to ask for your Spirit's help in this putting to death process. Convict us of what needs to die so that we can truly live. Lord, help us to dress ourselves. Help us. And some of us, and I'm the first to admit, have fashion challenges, and not just literally. We just don't know that we're wearing the wrong thing. Help us to clothe ourselves with kindness and compassion and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and all of the fruits of the Spirit and all the things listed in Colossians. Lord, I also pray for our nation right now. I know we have people in this church from multiple political persuasions, and yet we all can agree on this. We ask that you would unify our nation. We ask that you would heal divisions, equip and empower leaders. And we pray that we would flourish instead of fight. Would you bring unity and flourishing to this land, Lord? Father, if there's anyone in the room today that needs personal prayer, I pray that you would allow them to not let pride get in the way, and that they would go get prayer in the prayer chapel after service, whether they're thanking you for something or asking you for something, praying for somebody else, whatever it is. Lord, continue to grow this church, your church, in the ways you want it to grow. Continue to tune our hearts.